The Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The word of the Lord. Here we are completing our preparations for the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, the gospel is preached to us in tangible elements. And it's good to be in this text of John's gospel because the gospel is so fully preached here by the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus and preached in a nutshell, as it were, in John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible. Consider where we have been in the third chapter of John up to this point. Jesus has relayed to Nicodemus that men are lost in sin, and not just those Gentiles out there, that means the Jews as well, even a great Sanhedrin man like Nicodemus. Flesh begets flesh, but a new birth requires the Spirit of God. But being a man simply born of flesh, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot desire the kingdom of God, and you can by no means enter the kingdom of God. You remember that this was taught in ancient times, before the time of Moses, well known by the ancient fathers. Job said, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? This was impossible. A son born to a sinful woman and a sinful man is going to be a sinner. And so Jesus teaches the lost estate of man to Nicodemus. But he teaches the way of salvation to Nicodemus as well. How is it that we find salvation? Jesus teaches Nicodemus that we enter the kingdom by faith. Theologians call this the instrumental cause of our salvation. By what instrument are we going to find salvation? Well, that's going to be faith. Our minds have been darkened by sin. Our hearts and our wills have been perverted, and we cannot produce faith in ourselves. And this is part of the great burden of what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. If you are going to have faith, which is necessary for you to enter into the kingdom of God, there has to be a complete renewal of your nature, because your sin-darkened mind and your sin-perverted will cannot produce faith. You must be born again. And this is a sovereign work of the Spirit. No man wants it. No man can produce it. This is something that the Spirit must do. Jesus goes on to give the meritorious cause of our salvation. We should understand that our faith is not reckoned as merit in the eyes of the Father. It's not meritorious that we believe. This is something that's required and commanded of us to believe, and something that we should do as a duty. The meritorious cause of our salvation is the perfect righteousness and shed blood of Christ. We gain an interest in that by faith. We become a partaker of those benefits by faith. But it's Christ that merits salvation for us. And so he gives this meritorious cause here, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about Jesus' broken body and shed blood being given for you, so that by faith, you see here he says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. By faith we gain an interest in that. And you do understand that when you come to the table of the Lord and you partake of this bread and wine, signifying the broken body and shed blood of Christ, it is a proclamation of your faith and your interest in that sacrifice, that that sacrifice belongs to you, as it were, that you have a right to it by faith, an interest in it. Certainly a wonderful truth. Jesus is going to go on and further explain the way of salvation to Nicodemus. And he does this by contrasting the states of two different kinds of people. You have the condition of believers, that they have eternal life. And John really likes to emphasize this in the present tense. They have already become the possessors of eternal life. And then the condition of unbelievers, that they are condemned already. So we have the most stark contrast that is imaginable. Let's look at our text, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is continuing to trace the causes of salvation back to their root. He's given the meritorious cause in verses 13 and 14, the atonement. He's given the instrumental cause, faith. That's how we gain an interest in that atonement. And that faith is produced by regeneration, by the Spirit of God. He's given that. But it's most striking. Jesus is going to trace all of this back, the provision of the Redeemer, who shed blood saves you, and the provision of regeneration and faith, those things by which you gain an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, persons and work. He's going to trace all of that back to the love of God, the ultimate source of these things. God provided a Redeemer that was sufficient to save you from your sins. And he sent forth his Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to you, to renew you, to renew your nature, to make a dead thing alive again, to produce faith in your heart so that you might gain an interest in Christ. A remarkable thing. All of this rooted in the ineffable, inexpressible love of God. It's given here that the love of God was so intense that he gave his only begotten Son, pointing to the uniqueness of that gift. You remember Jesus has already been proclaimed at his baptism, the beloved Son that is well pleasing to the Father. And at the end of this chapter, verse 35, if memory serves, John the Baptist is going to say that the Son is beloved of the Father. He has the Father's love. There's no other Son like this. This Son has his Father's heart completely. But the Father so loved us that he gave that Son. And he set this love upon sinners, here called the world, on this undifferentiated mass of people. He sets his love. Now, he's going to talk about that in the particular, but at first the statement is general. God loved the world, that mass of mankind, and he loved that mass of mankind so much, so intensely, that he was pleased to save a portion of it for his own glory and for our good. Here, this blessed truth is given and repeated, that anyone that believes in him has passed from death, they shall not perish, but they will have life everlasting. What a simple thing it is. A gift given full and free. We simply believe it. Take that gift by faith. And even that faith is given to us by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. In a somewhat difficult statement, Jesus seeks to give some further clarification to what his mission is all about in verse 17. The purpose of Christ's mission in the world, particularly in his first coming, is salvation. He did not come for the condemnation of the world. Why would Jesus find it necessary to say this? Well, as I was digging around in the literature, Dr. Collinges had this to say. He said, during that period of time, the Jews expected the Messiah to come and condemn the world of the Gentiles. So Jesus is making it clear that he has not come to condemn the Gentiles, but that Jew and Gentile might be saved by him. The world might be saved by him. And in some ways, it's not necessary for the Lord Jesus to come to condemn the world, because as he will go on to explain, the world stands condemned already. All, as Paul says in the first three chapters of Romans, all bound up in sin and unable to save themselves. So Jesus wants to make this point to Nicodemus and to us that he came to save. In his next coming, he will come in a judgment capacity, but in this first coming, his primary intention is to save. When we get to John chapter 5, we'll further clarify that, but that's probably enough for this point. The object of his mission is to bring salvation to Jew and Gentile. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Jesus is placing here a great divide between the two types of men that I mentioned earlier. The believer, the one that has set his faith in Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But the one that will not set his faith in Jesus Christ is condemned already. This is the ancient curse that rests upon him. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. With all of the curses that attended that in Genesis chapter 3. Sinful man is condemned already. And what a foolish thing for a sinful man to reject the only remedy, which is faith in Christ. You can see why Jesus would say, those that will not believe, they are condemned already, and their rejection of me further aggravates their guilt. What a terrible thing it is for a man to stand condemned, then the judge come with a precious remedy for his situation, and then he rejects the judge's remedy as something to be despised. Those that hear the gospel and reject the gospel are worse off than those that have never heard. Their guilt is greatly aggravated. This is the verdict or condemnation, verse 19. Truth number one, light is come into the world. We already saw that in John chapter 1. Jesus is described as that light that cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. Christ came revealing the way of salvation. So here is this light that has come into the world, and then a second truth is given. Men loved darkness rather than light. Here it's actually said that they hate the light and will not come to the light. I've told this story before, but Jonathan Edwards. I came across this statement when I was in my undergraduate studies. Jonathan Edwards said, "Sinful men hate God, and they would kill him if they could." And I remember being in my dorm room wrestling with that statement. Well, here Jesus is teaching as much. Men hate the light. But I didn't know as much Bible at that time, and I'm wrestling with this statement. Edwards just kind of goes on assuming that we'll recognize its truth. But I thought about the unbelievers that I know, and if you went up to an unbeliever and said, "Do you hate God? Would you kill the Lord Jesus if you could?" Most of them would deny it. But they do. And we did. Just as soon as sinful man was able to get his hands upon God, he killed him in the most brutal and vicious way that he could think of. That shows you something of the hatred of the sinful heart for God. And they would have killed him sooner if God had permitted it in his providence. Sinful men hate God. And this is what Jesus is teaching. They hate the light and they'd rather have the darkness. Well, why would they prefer the darkness? Because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness because that is the cloak for their evil deeds. It enables them to do all of the evil things that are in their hearts. But light exposes these evils and prevents them. So they don't want that light. It's very much, maybe this will be helpful to the children. Have you ever been in a garden and kicked over a rock only to find that there's a bunch of different kinds of insects there? But they don't seem to enjoy having the light shed upon them very much. You kick over that light and they immediately all begin to scurry away. Burrow into the ground where it's dark. Head into the foliage where it's dark. Head back under that rock where it's dark. But they don't want that light. And this is very much what the Lord Jesus is saying. With his coming into the world, it's as if the rock has been kicked over. And the sinful men that were beneath that, covering their evil deeds, are not comfortable in this situation. So they begin to seek any refuge, any dark place that they can find so that they can continue in their evil deeds. And they would extinguish that light if they could, because they hate it. The condition of the one doing the truth, as he's described here in verse 21, is otherwise. He need not fear to bring his deeds into the light. But notice that this is not to glorify himself. He doesn't come into the light with his deeds so that someone will think, "Hey, isn't he a righteous man or isn't he special?" Because what Jesus says here is that the light shed upon those deeds will demonstrate that they were wrought in God. And that's likely what they call a dative of age, a wrought by God in them. Consider on balance all that the Lord Jesus has said. This man who is now producing good deeds was a worldling. He was part of that world that God set his love on and chose to select some out of. He was a worldling and couldn't be differentiated in any other way from all of the rest of humanity that was around him. But God set his love on him and called him out. And this makes it evident that the good works that are produced out of that man are wrought by God in him and not something that he produces himself. Jesus said a similar thing as we had it in the Gospel of Matthew. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Why would they glorify the Father? Because it's obvious that he produced those things in you, because you're nothing other than just sinners, just like the rest of the world. And if anything good is going to come out of you, it's going to come from God. Well, here we have this well-beloved passage. We have two doctrines that we should draw from it, and two doctrines very helpful to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. First, the love of God surpasses thought. The old theological term is that it is ineffable. It can't be spoken. You can say it, but the words hardly ever match up to the reality of the thing. God has demonstrated this love in a couple of very striking ways in this passage. He set His love upon the unlovable. We always think of ourselves as being lovable because we're the star in our own play. But we need to believe the biblical description about ourselves, that we were unlovable and that God set His love upon us anyway. We were worldlings with all of the rest of them. And even while this was true, we had this not too long ago in our readings in Romans, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is making manifest the greatness of His love. He will go on. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God is showing the greatness of His love in that He died for enemies, for sinners. This becomes a practical demonstration of the greatness of that love. And the second demonstration is that He gave His only begotten Son, that person most precious to Him, to redeem us from our sins. The Confession of Faith says this, chapter 8, section 1, concerning the mediator: "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man." So because God loved the world, He called and ordained His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and offer an atonement for our sins. As I said, this love defies description, but perhaps we can get some sense of it if we return to the illustration we used just a couple of weeks ago concerning feudalism. You will remember the story. Here we are in feudal England. You have the king of the land. You have what are known as the feudal lords. We'll call them the barons. And then we have all the peasant people, also called serfs, who owe allegiance to the barons. Basically, you would have a baron, and your job is to honor him and to work for him. And his job is to protect you and keep you safe and to look after your well-being. So here they have something of a symbiotic relationship in feudal England. Well, one day, as a peasant living happily on your baron's estate, a man comes to town and tells you that your baron is really no good after all. That this man is going to be making a bid for the kingship. He's going to try to overthrow the king. And if you just participate with him when he's king, you'll have a very nice place of your own in his kingdom. And being something of a foolish peasant, you consent. And you say, this sounds like a good plan. So now you've become involved in a treasonous plot against the king. And as so frequently happens in such things, you are caught. You are arraigned and tried before the king for your treason. And the sentence is death. The honor of the feudal king must be vindicated. It must be shown to be a valuable thing. And the price of showing its great value has become your life. And so execution is imminent. But you remember the story. Your baron comes before the king and presents himself and says, I am responsible for this peasant. And the king responds, you understand that he must die. My honor must be vindicated and justice must be satisfied. And he says, yes, I understand that very well. But you know that my life is more valuable than his, and more suitable for showing the greatness of your honor than his blood. And the king consents, and the baron is executed on your behalf. His blood is shed for yours. And being fully sufficient to satisfy the honor of the king, no more bloodshed is required, and you are set at your liberty. We didn't have to add this at the time, but you'll start to understand something of the greatness of the Father's love if we add this wrinkle to the story. Imagine that the baron is the king's son. and that the king, after you had been arraigned and put on trial, because the king wanted to see you vindicated, he wanted to see you go free, he called his son to come and represent you. He called his own son to come and die in your place so that you could be set free. That's a very different kind of story. Sometimes we can misunderstand God, and this is what I'm trying to get at. It's the most common thing for us in the world to think, well, the Father, he's angry at us and just wants to destroy us all the time. But the Son is tenderly affected by us, and he's beating back the Father's wrath all of the time. This isn't the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents it as that the Father had set his love on you, a love so intense that he provided the remedy for you, that he sent forth his Son. And that's a very different thing. We ought not to go around thinking that the Son loves us, but the Father is just angry with us all of the time. We must remember that the calling of the Son was something that was done by the Father. And is presented here in John 3:16. It was rooted in his desire to redeem you out of your sins. A very striking thing indeed. So when we come to the communion table this morning, we normally focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death. And that's very good. I mean, that's appropriate. But we should not forget that this is a witness of the Father's love, because he provided the Son and these ordinances as part of his own love and a demonstration of his own love for your soul, that you would be redeemed out of the world. And he sent his Son to be broken in body. He sent his Son to shed his blood so that you could be set at liberty. The second doctrinal truth: the believer has passed from death to life. As we mentioned earlier, the sinful sons of Adam are condemned already, condemned to death. And we are very strange, stupid, and sottish sinners. We run just as quickly as we can toward that death, as if we were completely devoid of wit and sense. You see, because a way of redemption has been provided, but yet we would run headlong to that death. And as I mentioned last week, God must arrest us or stop us as we are running along toward that course and unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says: of God are ye in him. God did that. You didn't do that. You were running on to your destruction. As John says here, you were fleeing from the light and hating it. And the Spirit of God turned your heart so that you might hate your sins and love that light that you formerly hated. As I mentioned earlier, it is worse for those who have heard the gospel and run on to their destruction, because they've cut themselves off from the only way of salvation. From the book of Acts, you remember the teaching of Peter: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See what Peter's saying here. You reject faith in Christ, there's no other way. You're just going to run right on into your destruction. And every hearing of this gospel heaps up that judgment. Every time it's proclaimed and rejected, that judgment becomes all the more severe. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 11. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So you see what he's saying here. I've been ministering here. You've had my preaching, and you've had the works verifying my preaching, and you don't believe. And then he makes a comparison. Chorazin and Bethsaida have heard and rejected. He says, if Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, Phoenicians, if they had seen these things and heard this teaching, they would have believed. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, the ones that had not heard and had not seen, at the day of judgment than for you. You see how rejecting and despising this gospel heaps up judgment. And so it becomes my obligation as the minister of Jesus Christ, if you have not responded to this gospel after hearing it, all of the time judgment is being heaped up. Edward said it's very much like this in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's as if every day we're treasuring up more and more wrath. Like God has set up a dam, but every day when we're rejecting salvation in Jesus Christ, the waters are just rising higher and higher. And very much like in New Orleans, eventually that dam is going to break. And those waters that are now heaped up to the sky, all of those times that you have rejected the remedy for your sins, all of those sins now heaped up to the sky come crashing down on your own head into your own destruction. Edward said that he doubts very seriously that very many of us ever come to a real sense of the danger. It was very interesting. As Edwards was preaching these sermons, something very strange happened. He had been preaching in this way for quite some time. But then the congregations began to manifest peculiar behaviors. As he would preach sermons about God's judgment, against the coldness of a people that have heard the gospel but yet would not respond, suddenly there was a response after a fashion. This was the beginnings of what they called the First Great Awakening, but he saw some very peculiar things. People would cry out. Sometimes people in the congregation would faint. Now, he had been preaching these sermons for a long time, but now the people were beginning to respond differently. Well, what's going on? Well, some of the ministers in Edward's area were very uncomfortable with what was going on. They said, this looks like a bunch of emotionalism. We've got to stamp out this kind of enthusiasm. It's not good for the people. But Edwards made a great point, although Edwards would later realize that not all of this was real and sincere. But he wrote back to the other ministers and he said, what do you suppose a man would look like if he suddenly got a sense of his true condition, that he was just a hair's breadth away from tumbling over into hell, facing the infinite fury of an implacable God, and it was only God's pleasure, and not an angry God, that was holding him back from that at this moment? He said, how do you think that a man would respond if he really got a sense of that? If he really believed it, what do you think it would look like? There is no calamity greater than this, but we've seen people respond like this to much smaller calamities. Somebody gets the notice of a death of a spouse. Crying, wailing, fainting, common things. Why should we expect that somebody who got a true sense of a spiritual condition, why do we think that he would respond in any different way? And one of the reasons we don't respond like that is because we don't have that sense of the danger of being in an unbelieving state. It's something that we ought to consider and take very seriously, because as we remain unbelievers every day, we are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And in that day, that wrath will not be stopped. As Edward said, even though God knows that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, the image from Isaiah, God treading the winepress of the wrath of God and their blood spattering up on his raiment, even though he knows you cannot bear that weight, even if your strength were 10,000 times what it is, even if it was 10,000 times greater than the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, you would be nothing to withstand it. And there will be no mercy in that day, but it will continue on for an eternity. But this always raises the question, how do we escape from the wrath to come? Our larger catechism says this, echoing the teaching of Jesus here in John. that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Well, you remember here what Jesus has just said. It's those that believe. Faith is the means of being delivered from the wrath to come. And then it becomes our duty to make a diligent use of the means by which Christ applies that redemption to us. That is, listening to the preaching of the word, as you're doing, and then coming to the Lord's table, where we proclaim our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him to feed us by faith. Such a one who has come to faith has everlasting life. He's come out of the world and he's been united to Christ by faith, and he's gained an interest in his sacrifice, verse 15 in chapter 3. And as I mentioned earlier, as we eat this flesh and drink this blood, we proclaim our interest in him. You see here, this becomes an image or a picture of that spiritual reality talked about in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, then you will have life in you. And this is an image or a shadow of that spiritual reality. We must become partakers of his atonement by faith if we are going to have life in us. Well, our uses, this is probably the simplest use I've ever had. We must believe. Believe the gospel. It's a thing commanded. Our condition is a dire one, as we've seen, and there's no other help. There's no other name given. There's no other atonement rendered that is going to satisfy God's justice. And if we are going to make our approach to this table, we must come in faith. Not just, I believed one time a long time ago, but we must come in faith, believing that he's going to feed us here, or we are not partaking rightly. And children, even you, sitting in your seats, you must believe. Faith is something that is commanded and required of you. Paul would say this, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So he commands people to repent. And he commands people to believe. Repent and believe the gospel. This is your duty to respond. And so here, as you hear this gospel preached, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, it's your duty to believe the things that you have heard. And you have a duty to do this morning. As you see everyone going up to partake of the Lord's Supper, and you're sitting there and you're watching, the gospel is being preached here for you to believe. And it's being preached in a very simple way, in pictures. Jesus has already told us that in ancient times, the gospel was preached in this way. The people rejected the authority of Moses. A bunch of snakes went out into the midst of them and started biting them and killing them. Moses prays for the people, and God gives them a way of escape. A strange way. God says, I want you to make a bronze snake, and I want you to put it up on a pole. And everyone who is bitten by a snake and looks to that bronze serpent is going to be saved. They're going to be spared. The gospel was being preached in pictures. How is it that we're going to find escape from this wrath of God? We need to look to Jesus Christ on the cross. Or Jesus Christ as he's preached here. When you see that bread broken, it's an image of the cross of Christ. His body broken on our behalf. As the cup is poured, it's an image of the pouring out of Christ's blood on the behalf of his people. And as you look at these things, it's your duty to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that he has paid the penalty for your sins as well. You must believe it. So do not be idle as we are partaking in this supper. Don't sit there lazy or daydreaming. Look upon these things and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find salvation as well. A second use, we ought to be encouraged by this text and by the love of God, because it becomes evident that He will withhold no good thing from us. This is the greatness of the Father's love, that He gave the Son, and it's a love so great that we cannot be separated from Him, nor can we be separated from His Son. Paul will say this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an application of what Paul has just been preaching. God loved you so much, He gave you His only begotten Son. That love does not diminish. It arises out of a God that we call immutable. He does not change. Having set His love upon you, that love is not going to be extinguished. Certainly not going to be extinguished by any created thing. And having given us His Son, Paul will say this: He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's very similar to what Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul's saying, look, the Father loved you so much that He gave you His Son, the greatest of all gifts. Isn't He going to give you all the smaller gifts as well? Having given you the best, the greatest, and the highest? Jesus is going to say, the Father's love is so great, and He's a good Father, far better than any human father. If you go to your father and you ask him for bread, is he going to give you a stone? Of course not. If you go seeking some good gift from him, is he going to give you a snake or a scorpion, something to hurt you? Of course not. And these are evil fathers. Just think about how good your Father in heaven is. And think about the goodness of his love. He certainly will withhold no good thing. Now, it's very interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, that's the way it's said. He will not withhold any good thing from you. But listen to how it's said in Luke. Very interesting. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Here the Holy Spirit is called the good gift, the best of all possible gifts. Well, why? Because it's the Spirit that applies redemption to us. It's the Spirit that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. The Spirit is the one who takes us out of our sinful condition and sees us safely into Jesus Christ, in whom we find redemption. So the Spirit's work is indispensable. And here it said that the Father's love is so great that He gave you not only the Son, but the Spirit as well. And here we do pray that the Spirit will bless the sacrament, that He will give us grace in time and in season as we come in faith. And God has also given us the great gift of these ordinances. So as we make our approach to the Lord's table today, let us come remembering the Father's love, who ordained the Lord Jesus Christ and set Him to this work of our redemption. Let us pray together.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb at swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."